This has been a week where I've had been checking on people, you know, and who were at camp and also were at the church and making sure everybody is okay to the best of my ability. But it's also been a time where I've taken a number of calls from you on things in the Bible. I think because we're all, you know, stuck at home and quarantined to a certain degree, you know, everybody is spending time in their Bibles. I know that that's been, heard that over and over again. And I had a lot of kids from camp that have called me that had questions about things that they wanted to know from the Bible. And, you know, and people in general that have been going through stuff in the Word of God. And as like I said, I think we're all getting to spend time in the Bible and with nothing else to do. What I have been doing is that I have been going back over material that I had cataloged very early in my Christian life. You know, as I began to learn the Bible myself, I embarked on a program that what I did is I actually did outlines, or I did, I guess you could call them sermons. I never really preached most of them. Pieces of stuff that I've given over the years, but it was material that really helped me when I was where many of you are at, trying to put the Bible together. And, you know, and last week at camp, we talked about building a wall, and every night I tried to reinforce how you do that. And yet at the same time, I know that within our church, we have many, many people who are just getting into the Bible. You're either in Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, or you're in some level of really trying to learn the Bible. And, you know, I felt like that I'm going to kind of take some time while we're kind of off from our normal busyness and all the things that we do. And I want to go back through some of these outlines that really helped me. It was material that I did, you know, that actually I would say that really helped me learn the Bible. And I used to do whole outlines or studies on subjects. And I would see something or hear something, or somebody would hear somebody preach. And I felt like I needed to really get that down. And so I really did an exhaustive study on it to try to put the material in my own life. And so I thought for the next couple of weeks anyhow, and we may vary it a little bit, we'll see what happens, but I thought I went down and got a whole list of things. I was going to pick and choose some things, not only on Thursday night, but also on Sunday morning, that I thought would really help you, like it helped me. And, and help us stay in our Bible and help you get to that place where you want to get into the Bible. And, you know, and I did a study on rightly dividing the word of truth. And I know that when I said that, and, they asked me tonight, what the subject was, and for lack of a better title, I said, rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, everybody in their mind, you know, we've talked about that before, and, people would think, you know, well, yeah, we've done that before, so I know, you know, basically what he's going to say. No, I'm talking about going down to a lowest common denominator of understanding that. You know, when I taught dispensations, you know, I used 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, I've used that on different occasions of talking about rightly dividing it. And certainly, you know, dispensations in the Bible are rightly dividing it. And we all know that if you don't rightly divide it, you're certainly going to wrongly divide it, and that happens quite a bit too. You know, we talk about the three applications of Scripture, the historical application and the doctrinal application, and then the inspirational application. And obviously, that's rightly dividing. So those things are well known to you. And so I when I talk about tonight rightly dividing the word of truth, I want to go deeper than that. I want to go back to where I started with it. And actually, the 11 dispensations, or 12, however we count them, and the doctrinal, inspirational, and historical, that is all true. But it's a thing where there's much more to it than that. And I kind of want to get down where I got down years and years and years ago, probably some maybe 35 years ago, maybe longer than that, when I really got to the bottom line, so to speak, or the lowest common denominator of really understanding when it comes to putting your Bible together, the real key of rightly dividing it, which has nothing to do with dispensation. This was long before I ever got into dispensations. It was even before I ever got into the, and I really understood the historical and the doctrinal and the inspirational. So what I want to do tonight is kind of a throwback to what I did in my own life so many, many, many years ago. And I hope that it will help you, because I know that, especially with a lot of you young kids, you come out of camp last week, and, you know, and you're fired up, and you want to, you know, you want to get the Bible, you want to learn the Bible. You talked to me last week about it. I've talked to you this week with questions that you had. And others of you who are obviously taking this time to get into the Word of God, and you know, you want to learn from what you're trying to get into. So based on that, I want to kind of take you through this and walk you through this, and then try to show you how this thing really works in its most fundamental form, because that's where we have to start, and that's where really you either make it or you break it when it comes to the Bible. So let's have a word of prayer, and then We'll go from there. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for those that have tuned in tonight. I pray, Father, that they'll get a blessing out of this. I pray, Father, that we can take this time and use it to help us to grow. Lord, there's not much else we can do. I pray for our folks that are sick, and the folks that are going through some tough times. And I thank you for those that have tested negative. And Lord, we certainly pray for the ones that have tested positive. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But Lord, keep your hand on them. And Lord, help me tonight to help the people who really want to learn during this time. I mean, it's a time that we have on our hands. It's a time that it isn't going to go away. So we might as well try to use it to help people get where they need to. Thank you for the many calls, the many texts, the many emails this week from so many people, Lord, and just the good questions, and all of the people who really want to really get the Bible down and want to use this time. And thank you for the support of this church. And I just pray, Father, that you'll bless our time now, and we'll give you the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. For the sake we ask it, amen. Now it says, study to show thy, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a very familiar verse. And it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman which needeth not to be ashamed. And then it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now years ago, when I first started to get into my Bible, word studies were a big thing for me. I mean, they still are, but it was one of the first things that I learned to do. I also learned that in studying your Bible, there were certain laws that you followed. One of them, obviously, was the law of first mention, and we've talked about that many, many times. So the first thing that I did is that I looked there and taught rightly dividing. So the first thing I did was to go into the Bible and find the first time in the Old Testament, or really the Bible, where the word divided showed up. And of course, it was found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. That began to show me the basic fundamental character of God is one of he divides. And of course, we know that in that verse, he divided the light from the darkness. Well, then I thought, well, I want to find out where it first pops up in the New Testament. And of course, it was in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. And this is where Jesus, when he comes, he makes the statement that he did not come to bring peace, but he came to divide. And that began to form one of the great teachings of the Bible in my life. You know, I remember looking in Hebrews chapter 4 and the seven things that the Word of God does for you. And again, in verse 12, it was dividing asunder. And it became clear to me that we live in a world where everybody wants to get everybody together, and we think that God is a together God, when in actuality, God is a divider. Now, in Bible study, as I learned this and put this together, you've heard me say this many, many times, this is called contrast. God always sets, you know, what's right alongside what's wrong. This is also called, and you've heard me say this before, the concept of association. And you're going to find that all through the Bible, in its most basic form, you find this. And you find, you know, God puts good versus evil. He divides it. He puts light versus darkness, Genesis chapter 1, 4. He divided the light from the darkness. We obviously have God versus the devil. We have right versus wrong. You have heaven versus hell. You have the Bible talking about the just and the unjust. Bible makes a reference to the quick and the dead, quick being saved people, dead being unsaved people. You know, we know that there's a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There's a difference between Israel and the church. And as I began to come through these things many, many years ago, I began to see that there's four real keys to rightly dividing the Bible before you ever get to the dispensation, before you ever get to the doctrine of historical inspiration application. And it was, first of all, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says that we obviously are to read the Word of God. John chapter 8, verse 47 tells us that the next step would be for us to believe the Word of God. And in John chapter 5, verses 39, gives us the next, says that we are to search the Scriptures. And that's really what Bible study, real Bible study, is about. It's about searching the Scriptures. And as you search those Scriptures, the fourth thing would be found in 2 Timothy 2:15, and that would be to rightly divide the Scriptures. So you have to obviously read it, then you have to obviously believe it, and then you have to go through the process of searching it out. And then as you search it out, this is where you begin to understand fundamentally what rightly dividing really is all about. And, here's how it works in its most fundamental form, and this is what I want you to see. When you begin to get into your Bible like you are now, and, you know, and I see this on Thursday night in so many of you in the questions that you ask. But when you begin to get into your Bible, here's how it works. The first thing you do when you search the Scriptures, what are you searching for? Somebody would say, well, I'm searching for truth. Well, I get that. That's true. Somebody would say, well, I'm searching for, you know, God. I get that. I'm searching for a verse that I need in my life. I understand that. I get all of that. But fundamentally, when it comes to the beginning of rightly dividing your Bible, you want to look in your Bible, and when you start to search the Scriptures, here's what you're searching for. You're searching for things that seem not to fit together in your Bible. Let me say it again. When you begin to search the Scriptures, what you search for are verses, passages, places in the Bible that just don't match up or seem to fit, or they go contrary to someplace else in the Bible. And then you want to ask yourself, based on that, which I did many, many, many years ago and have been ever since, you want to ask why. You want to why. What's wrong with this verse? Now let me show you some examples that I'm talking about here, and some of these may be familiar for you, some of you may not. But this is going back to the basics. When I search the Scriptures, there's going to be places that look like they contradict. There's going to be places that look like they don't line up. For instance, I remember years ago reading Acts 2:38 or hearing somebody preach it or whatever, and it says this, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, when I read that, I look over there in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. They don't match. In fact, if you wanted to make a contradictive two verses in the Bible, there you are. Because Acts 2:38 does not match up to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now, in serious Bible study, in searching the scriptures, in rightly dividing, you want to ask yourself, why is that? Why do not those two match up? Seemingly, as you're searching the scriptures, you've now found two verses that contradict each other. Now, I'll show you another one. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, which is a familiar passage to all of us. It says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, everybody understands that this is where the charismatic crowd and other people who actually believe that you can lose your salvation, this is where they go. And yet, years ago when I read that verse, I found a contradictory verse where here it says that somebody lost their oil, had to go buy some, and while they were out to buy it, the Lord came and they got left and somebody went. Now that's contradictory of what I find in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12, and 13. For it says, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Completely two different verses. One verse says somebody lost it. The other verse says you can know and you'll never lose it. How do you reconcile that? When you're searching the scriptures like I did many, many years ago and continue to this day, these are places that you run up against that seemingly contradict each other. And this is in serious, real Bible study. This is the things you want to look for. This is where your basic Bible one-on-one, rightly dividing, starts right here. Forget the dispensations, forget the doctrinal, historical, inspirational at this point. This is where real Bible study of searching the scriptures and then learning how to rightly divide it, this is where it begins. I'll show you another one. Mark chapter 16, verses 16, 17, and 18. And here's what it says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, I read that years and years ago, and then I found a conflicting verse. I mean, more than one, but the one I'm giving you tonight is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. This was written by Paul, who was the greatest healer ever in the Bible. And Mark 16:16 goes through these things and says these signs are going to follow. And then Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:20, He said, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletham sick. Now that's contradiction. A little bit later on, he tells Timothy, now this is the greatest healer that walked the planet outside the Lord himself. And now a little bit later, he tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. It's contradictive. And when you look at these places like this, this is what serious Bible study is. It's looking for what does not seem to fit into your Bible together. I'll show you another one. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verses, or compare that with 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Totally contradictory. One player says that we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth not in us. The other player says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now, these are the things that years ago I was faced with. And there'll be the things right now that if you're going to put your Bible together, you have to understand fundamentally, and it's common, lowest common denominator, what rightly dividing the word of truth really means. And it means you're searching the scriptures and you're looking for so-called contradictions. Now, I'll show you another one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. It says, as it is written, there was none righteous, no, not one. There was none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They all are gone out of their way and are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then when you look at that, then you go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and it's totally different. He says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he said in Romans 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not true. In light of Romans 3, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not true. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not according to Romans 3. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall attain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Completely different than Romans chapter 3. And what you're now beginning to see is when you begin to put your Bible together, these are the things you look at and you have to ask yourself why. Now, obviously, many of you older Christians that are listening tonight, you know the answers to these because you've been at Bible Institute, you've been here for 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9 years or however long, but you knew Christians. I mean, this is something where you have got to start because that's where the older Christians had to start. And you have to ask yourself things like this. You ask yourself once you begin to put a few things together. You ask yourself, how in the world did Nicodemus get born again in John chapter 3 when the Holy Spirit of God didn't come to Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? You see, that's a contradiction. you ask yourself, why does Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, which says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, why does that seem contradict 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you? It's contradictory. The two don't fit together. You got to ask yourself things like, why do they speak in tongues in Acts chapter 1 and 2, which are known languages, and yet in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, they're called unknown tongues? One place they're known, the other place they're unknown. It doesn't match. Why do they speak in tongues in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and then nowhere in the Bible and in history for the next 1,800 years? You see? And this is what you call serious Bible study. You see the problem you've got? And you find the same thing with every cult, whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Seventh-day group or whatever. And you find the same problem today in the churches with pastors who teach you the Bible. And when you study your Bible, listen to me now, when you search the scriptures, you've got to develop a proper mindset about what you're doing. When you search the scriptures, you're not searching for mistakes in the book. You're seeking and want to understand how to reconcile two Bible passages that don't fit each other in the Bible by rightly dividing it, the book, and then finding out and putting it into the proper context. In other words, you're not looking to find mistakes in the Bible, because there are no mistakes in the Bible. And when you find a so-called contradiction, there's a reason for it. Real Bible study is studying to show yourself approved unto God and find out why two verses that do not seem to fit really do fit when you put it all together and you get the right context of how it's all going to go. You're not trying, as many, many people do, you're not trying to jam two verses together so they'll say what you think you want it to say. Or you're not going to the Greek to get around it by saying, well, you get around it by going and finding out that this word really doesn't mean this. That's not what you do when you can't figure it out. And yet that is the standard operational procedure that you find today. And you're not going to get a lot of help from most mega churches and most pastors out there who spend their life, trying to teach people the Bible, because they all take the standard format. They all take the standard format that when you come into something like that I've just given you and you can't understand it, they all take the position that the Bible's wrong, that the Bible is a mistake. And in doing that, they fail to search the scriptures and they lose the fundamental mindset of what it really means to rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to look at two passages and don't match and then find out why both are right. And they both fit into a context. And then you have to, through searching the scriptures and rightly dividing, figure that out. And you're going to find that, as we'll get to here in a little bit, 99% of these verses, 99% of these verses that we are talking about that are contradictive to what we know to be the truth will be found in either Matthew, Acts, or Hebrews. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. And you're faced with a dilemma. And here's the problem. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of our sin, obviously he did. There's no question about that. There's 1,000 verses that substantiate that. So if Jesus, when I say if he did, I'm not saying that he didn't. I am saying he did. I'm making a point here. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, then why do we have a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22:14 that somebody is going to partake of and live forever? You see the problem you have? Now, I'll tell you. Scholarship, will have the wrong mindset. They will never search the scriptures. They'll never read the Bible. They'll never believe the Bible. They'll never search it. And they'll never study to show themselves approved and rightly divided. So what they will do is will tell you that First Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 is a mistranslation and should not be in your Bible. And that's exactly the standard teaching today. And the facts of the matter really don't enter into it, that anybody could go back in church history and see that verse exactly should be in your Bible the way you find it. And it is not a contradiction to Jesus dying on the cross when you put it into the right context between what God is doing in one place as he is doing it in another place. And I'll tell you another one. And if Jesus died on the cross, which he did, paid for our sins, which he did, then why in the world in Zechariah chapter 14, once we get into the millennium, why are the people in the millennium observing the feasts of the Old Testament, Feast of Tabernacles? Why are they doing that? I thought Jesus did away with all of that. And of course, the scholar's answer to that, the average Bible pastor's answer to that is, don't ask those questions, because they don't have any answers. And I'm telling you, we are studying, we are searching the scriptures to find out why both verses are correct and mean what they say, the way they read, even though they appear to contradict. You are studying to put each verse in the right context, within the right Bible framework, to teach the doctrine that God intended it to teach without changing anything or running to the Greek or trying to make it a contradiction or trying to explain it away. Now that's serious Bible study for the serious Bible student. You learn as you grow, and I had to learn this. You learn that the Bible contains within itself. Now, I am not a guy who would ever tell you not to read other guys' commentaries. I have cut my teeth all my life on good, solid books of men who are much smarter than me and gleaned a lot from them, and it accelerated my growth, spiritually speaking, and give me a lot of insight into the Bible. Why our bookstore is filled with guys who, many of them are stuff that I've written. But, I mean, it's filled with guys who are good, solid Bible teachers that you can get on a subject or the book of the Bible and you can, you can glean from them and you can learn from them. So I don't want to tell you under any circumstances that you can't be of value to you. But having said that, again, developing your mindset, something I had to do years and years ago, and it stayed with me all these years. You have to develop the mindset that the Bible is its own dictionary. We sell in our bookstore Noah Webster's 1828 edition of the Webster's Dictionary. And Noah Webster was one of the early men in our country who really founded the school system that we followed for a long time till we got rid of everything and went dumped the Bible. And he was a great educator. And I always encourage people to get his dictionary because what he actually does is when he defines words, and remember now, he did this in the 1600s when the country, was still, it was still based on everything on the Bible. And he actually defined the words, many of the words, maybe not every one, but many of the words are actually defined by the Bible verses that he uses the Bible. Having said that, and I recommend people to get that. I think you ought to have that in your library. But having said that, as good as that is, the Bible is still its best own dictionary. The Bible will define words for you. And you know that key words are absolutely crucial in serious Bible study. You know that if you've been around here any length of time at all. And we're looking at rightly dividing it in its most primitive form, where it really starts for you. where long before you get to the dispensations or the doctrinal historical, this is where you have to develop the right mindset. This is what I had to do. When I saw this, you know, this week when I was looking at this, when I saw this, I thought to myself, wow, I'd even forgotten that that I had worked this study out. I mean, I teach much of it and in an advanced form, but I don't think I've ever teach the basic format like I'm giving it to you tonight. And now this is, you know, this is, you're going to find out that the Bible is its own commentary. And I'm all for commentaries. I have every good commentary or that is out there at some point in my life. And I don't use them much anymore, but there's times that I'll go back and look at something that I need to have some help with, and I think that they're important. But I'm telling you right now, the Bible's its best commentary on itself if you learn how to use it. The Bible is its own encyclopedia. The Bible is its own systematic theology. There was a guy by the name of Schaeffer, who I think he's probably dead now, but years ago he wrote a series of books called Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. And it was the toast of the Christian world as far as Bible colleges. He was a neo-evangelical guy, and he wrote his volumes on systematic theology, which systematic means a system to it. And I remember a guy's, that they just thought that was better than the Bible. I ain't kidding you. Everybody wanted to get their hands on Schaeffer's systematic theology. I bought a set of it probably 40 years ago, maybe longer than that. I bought a set because, you know, I wanted to find out. I wanted to find out for myself. So I bought I think it was 7 volumes or something like that of his systematic theology. And I'm here to tell you, absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. I gave mine away to a preacher who equally was absolutely worthless. I figured he deserved it. And when he saw I had it, he thought, oh, that is the greatest thing in the world. Schaeffer, systematic theology. Would I love to have a set of those? And I said, you may have them. And they're worthless. Because God in his Bible, when you develop the right mindset, and you've heard me say this before, and we even go through this in Bible Institute, you're going to find that God has his own systematic theology that Schaeffer never, ever figured out. And compared to the Bible, his is worthless. His is a neo-evangelical Baptist/mindset of stuff in the Bible that only proves that he has no depth when it comes to the Word of God. The Bible is its own systematic theology. You have to, at some point in your life, begin to work through this. It starts with looking and searching the Scriptures and developing the right mindset of looking in the Bible as you study it and you search it, what you're looking for. The only way you're going to find what the Bible is giving you is to find out where the Bible contrasts, where God divides, where he divides one thing from another. He contrasts it to draw your attention to it, like the verses that I gave you. And this is the number one reason why men cannot learn the Bible today. We are in a world, secular world, and certainly in a Christian world that 24/7 tries to get along and make everybody the same. The world tries to do it with everything the world has to offer, from the gay lifestyle, making it an alternative lifestyle, to drunkenness being now a sickness or a disease, or drug abuse being a sickness or disease, or evolution now is defined as intelligent design, you know, all of that stuff. And you find it in the Christian world, you know, the fact that the neo-evangelical crowd and the neo-orthodox crowd, they have gotten rid of all the doctrine. Doctrine is contrast. Doctrine is what the Bible teaches. And when you understand that the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for, number one, doctrine, because doctrine shows you the contrast. Doctrine will give you the answer to why this verse seem to contradict, and you're not studying it and searching it to look for mistakes. you're looking to find out why both verses say something totally different, but they're both doctrinally sound, they're both doctrinally right, and when you put them into the right doctrinal context and format, all your Bible completely goes together. And you find it today in just about every aspect of Christianity. I've been in this now for quite a while, and I've watched a lot of things change and a lot of things happen. I've watched the Roman Catholic Church, which was a great contrast to Bible Christianity. In fact, when I was growing up, Catholics weren't called Christians. They were called Catholics. And you had the Catholics versus the Christians. Now it's all kind of one together through the neo-evangelical Catholic accord, pulling everything together. You have the charismatics. There was a time when the charismatics were very clearly divided out from mainline Christianity. Now, they're all admitted. I remember when the Mormons, the RLDS, in Independence, I spoke at some of the Christian schools 30, 35 years ago. And the Christian schools were having a problem staying open because they couldn't get enough kids. And the money was hurting. So what they did was they rationalized and put together that they could get together with the RLDS who claim to be saved, who claim to be this. And so I remember speaking at one of the places, and they had the RLDS kids and the Christian kids together, pretending that there was no difference. And, I told you many times about the end of Billy Graham's career and his life in the last, 20 years or so before he died, that how he was absolutely wondering if there even was a literal hell anymore. It's a thing where that he talked about one of the Pope being one of the greatest Christians that ever lived. And it's a thing where, this is what you got. We're in a world today that 24/7 tries to get along and make everybody the same, but you have a Bible that rightly divides everything and keeps everybody separated. And there's your fundamental problem. And you, if you're ever going to learn your Bible, you're going to have to come to the point in your life where you realize and you develop the mindset that searching the scriptures is more just looking for the verse to get you through whatever you're going through in life. Though I'm not taking that away from you, we all do that. Serious Bible study, serious rightly dividing the scriptures is coming to the place where you're looking for, searching for places in the Bible that do not line up, that are clearly contradictive, and then finding out why they're not. That's the key. And of course, I've said this, and this is no mystery to you now. There's three valuable keys to this. And of course, you hear me harp on this all the time. The first one is obviously key words. The Bible is its own dictionary. The second one is context. And boy, I beat that one over your head forever, because the Bible is its own commentary. And then, of course, you hear me talk about finding definitive chapters and definitive verses. These are things, once you move past the very fundamental things that I'm giving you tonight, that I started years and years and years ago, then you move into these things. This is not something that maybe, I know some of you older Christians, you do that. But you notice, even on Bible study Thursday night, and this is not a criticism. It's not. It really isn't. And I know sometimes I say things like, why can't you guys ever get the context? But I get it. I that's just me in my old cranky age. I'm sorry. But the bottom line is simply this. You'll see it on Thursday night. People who have been around here for a long time, they'll ask the question on Thursday night Bible study. And hey, I get it. I'm always apt to teach and help you put it all together. But they'll ask about a verse, what this means, And we'll get it online many, many times. And I give the people offline more slack. We've got some really good Bible students that tune in. I mean, there are some really good guys. But we have people that are learning just like everybody else. And what they will do is they will ask the question about this verse when the answer is just two verses before it or two verses afterwards. And I always talk about, you know, the context. And these things you'll build in time. These things you will build as you get these fundamental searches down, that you're asking the question, what's wrong with this verse? Why does this here, Acts 2:38, not match up to Romans chapter 10? And develop the mindset that they're both right, and then find out through the process how to rightly divide it to get the answer. And of course, you have a book that, and as I said, in the world that wants everybody together, Christian world, you have a book that wants to divide everything. And unless you develop that mindset, you know, you're gonna struggle with it. Now, along with that, let me give you some things that I had to learn about the Bible myself that I think will help you, you know, as you're coming through this. And this is stuff like this, what I just gave you, I've never really taught out publicly, and what I'm about to give you, I've never really taught out publicly. I mean, I've talked about rightly dividing, you know, dispensations and all that stuff, and we blow that verse all the time because that's a great verse. But there's many dimensions to it. I'm talking about in its fundamental form here. Now, let's talk about, as you start to come through your Bible and you start to look at this, there's a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I know, I can hear it right now. Well, yeah, one's got the law and one's under grace. Excellent. Go get your gold star, put it on your forehead. Lower than that. And of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament differ. Now listen carefully. The Old Testament and New Testament, and this is the mindset you want to develop, the Old Testament and New Testament differ in the object of their obedience. That is fundamental. It isn't about grace, it isn't about law. We get it down lower than that. The old difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, the difference is in the object of their obedience. In the Old Testament, it varied from person to person based on his circumstances and based on the time and the place that God is dealing with him in the manner that he's dealing with him. So you find it different from Adam to Noah. You find it different from Noah to Abraham. You find it different from Abraham to Jacob. It's different all the way down through that based on the God dealing with the individual. And in the New Testament, it's fixed. And it's fixed on the person of Christ and his blood atonement. So the mindset you want to develop, first of all, is that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the difference is the object of their obedience. And I'll tell you something else you want to remember, and this is fundamentals. This is fundamentals. When it comes to the Old Testament, here's what you want to remember. Bottom line, forget everything else for a moment and fundamentally get what I'm about to tell you. When God wrote the Old Testament, fundamentally, he wrote the Old Testament to simply mess up the Gentiles. That's why he wrote the Old Testament. The Old Testament is built on a kingdom of heaven theocracy, a Jewish king on a Jewish throne that is going to be the political ruler of the world over the Gentiles. So when God wrote the Old Testament, he wrote the Old Testament in its fundamental form. Now, I know there's lots of things about it. I get that. In its fundamental lowest common denominator, God wrote fundamentally the Old Testament to mess the Gentiles up. And he did. And he did because it's built around a theocratic kingdom that has nothing to do with the Gentile nations who have no win, place, or show. And I get it. The only reason they come out is because of the nation of Israel. Okay, so I want you to remember that. Fundamentally, God wrote the Old Testament to mess up the mindset of the Gentiles. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, by the way. Now, when God writes the New Testament, listen carefully. When God writes the New Testament, God wrote the New Testament to fundamentally mess up the Jews. He makes that New Testament grace concept becomes a stumbling block for them because it's the kingdom of God. So fundamentally, when you look at the Old Testament versus the New Testament, you develop the basic mindset, why did God do this? God wrote fundamentally the Old Testament to mess the Gentiles up, and he wrote the New Testament to mess the Jews up. And that is where you start with all of this. Now, I'll give you something else, and I've told you this before, but this goes back to what I, way back, but I've given you this before. You know, you'll also notice the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, it starts with a definitive book, which is the book of Genesis, and then after the definitive book, which defines everything that God is going to be doing, then he gives you four historical books that fill in the blanks, and that'll be Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Notice, when you come to the New Testament, he gives you the four historical books first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then gives you the definitive book, which is the book of Acts. It's just the opposite. These are the fundamental basic things that you have to get a mindset if you're going to search the scriptures. And it's a thing where it's just that way. And when you stop to talk about the New, let's just talk about the New Testament for a moment. And when you start to talk about the New Testament, and you want to lay your New Testament out, which at some point you're going to have to do to search the scriptures, because it's the only way you're going to put all this stuff into perspective. You're going to look at your New Testament in the most basic, simplest form as you can. You don't want to look at 27 books, not yet. You want to get an overall collage in its most basic, simple form. So that when you begin to search the scriptures, you have an easy format to work through. And of course, you already know now the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and, you know, the two definitive books. But here's what you got. Your New Testament simply breaks itself down around three books. And if you can remember that, then it'll make it a lot easier once you start to rightly divide it in its most basic form. And those three books are going to be Acts, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. And if you will just follow that mindset, then your New Testament will open itself up to you in the most basic, fundamental form of rightly dividing it. And when you keep that mindset of what you're looking for when you search the scriptures. Now, I'm going to walk you through this. I want to give you this, and I want to walk you through this. Let's talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here just in a basic format. I want you to see that. We know that those are four historical books of the New Testament. They start with that. And this is, for us, in its most basic form. Forget all of the stories and all the things. Forget the first coming of Christ. Forget all of that. We're going to look at it in its most basic format for you to begin to understand how to rightly divide not only the verses that you can't understand, but the New Testament itself. And if I can accomplish this for you tonight, then we've accomplished something tonight. So we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John obviously deal with the birth of Christ and the first coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. It lays out that historical aspect, and there's a lot of things that we could do with that. We also know that that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Israel as the king, and he's rejected in these books, and obviously at the end of each of these books, he's crucified. That puts an end in its most basic form to the history of the beginning of the New Testament. Now we have all the pieces that we need. Once we move into the next book, and this book is a divider, when you put your, if you could put your books of your New Testament out on a long deal, you'll want to list out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you want to elevate the book of Acts, then you want to put all of Paul's writings in a list after that, and then you want to elevate the book of Hebrews. That is your second dividing book. Then you want to put those books in order, and then you want to elevate the last book, which is the book of Revelation. Your Bible, New Testament, fundamentally, rightly dividing it in its lowest common denominator, is built around Acts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on one side, Paul's ministry and books on the inside, and then Hebrews, elevate that, your second division, and then the books after that, and then your third division, the book of Revelation. I wish I had a thing up here I could draw that out for you, but you could probably figure that out yourself. All right, now we have the book of Acts. We got past the historical books. The book of Acts is the most crucial book in your New Testament. No question about it. Because the book of Acts defines for us everything that God is now going to do. We have begun to see the beginning of the church age in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in its infant form. Nobody knew about it, but we begin to see it. In the book of Acts, we see it become into full flourishing. We begin to see that after Acts chapter 7, the church age now begins to develop itself fully. And we see by Acts chapter 20, the church now is completely up and running. And then Paul goes down to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, and, you know, he's in jail now and up to Acts 28, and he's killed at some point in time. But the real key is that the book of Acts, after the historical books, will define everything for us that we need to know in church history. Fundamentally, there is your dictionary. There is your commentary. There is your encyclopedia. There is everything that you need with every key word in the right place. Acts is crucial. And that will be your first division in the New Testament. Then we have the next book. Once the church is fully established, watch this in its most fundamental form. Once the church is fully established in Acts, the next book that we have is the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, he lays out the teachings that the church is supposed to follow. Everything that you and I believe, everything that we believe about Christ, his death, our salvation, everything that we believe, every truth that we hold dear and that has been passed down for the last 2,000 years of Christianity was laid out in Romans. Romans is the church's handbook of doctrine. Notice it comes in after the church is established in Acts. Now, stay with me. The next book is 1 Corinthians. Once he lays out in Romans what the church has believed, then he gives you a church that is not following that, and he shows you the mess that they get into, which will be the church at Corinth, the most carnal church in the New Testament. And, you know, and what you begin to see there in 1 Corinthians is Paul dealing with the issues. Then we see 2 Corinthians, and the book of 2 Corinthians, somewhere in the process, the church at Corinth gets right with God and says to Paul, hey, we really want to do what's right. So then what happens? He writes them 2 Corinthians. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, where 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter, he shows them what's wrong based on the doctrine of the book of Romans, in 2 Corinthians chapter by chapter, he shows them how to minister the doctrines of Romans once they get past themselves in the book of 1 Corinthians and their issue. Fantastic. Fantastic order the way to go. What you're going to see when you develop the mindset, when you begin to search the scriptures, and you start with the basic things that what you're looking for is the differences that, even though appear to be contradictive, fit right together if you put them in the right context, you're going to see that Paul uses the issues of everything in these early churches to set for us the patterns that we need to follow. It's one of the most absolute, amazing things that you will ever see in your life, and this is where it all begins. Rightly dividing the word of truth in its most basic, fundamental form. And you're going to find, just as I said, Romans is the book of handbook for doctrine. 1 Corinthians is the issues in the church. 2 Corinthians is the handbook of ministry for the church. You're going to find that every book that Paul writes forms a different theme by which Christianity and the church is built on. And that's why when you get to the book of Galatians, which is the book after 2 Corinthians, you're going to find that the theme of Galatians is us being justified by faith. And you begin to see, if you're paying attention, the contrast and the, of it going along with Romans. Romans teaches that we are saved by faith through grace. Excuse me. No, I swallowed it wrong. Romans teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. And then the book of Galatians slides into that by teaching the doctrine that we are kept after we're saved by grace through faith. And how does he do that? He uses the problem that that church has with a group coming in to try to teach something, some heresy. So you see, he forms by dealing with them the model and the pattern for us. Then you have the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, he now defines for us what the church is, the most spiritual book in the New Testament. I tell you all the time that the book of Ephesians is basically the Song of Solomon of the New Testament. I mean, it's a very intimate book. And then you have the book of Philippians, which is next. And in the book of Philippians, you have the mission of the church. And we on Thursday have, or on Sunday mornings, coming through Proverbs on chapter 31, we've hitchhiked off of chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, you know, that he hath begun a good work in you and perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, Philippians is probably, of all the books that Paul writes, it's the only church where he has no issue with them. And in that one, we see the mission of the church. And I've told you this before, and I may give you these next week. We may do this. In that one book alone, you have 10 of the greatest verses that any Christian could ever have. If you didn't have any other verses in the Bible, you could get these 10 verses out of Philippians and they would get you through everything in the Christian life. It's the most phenomenal book in the series as Paul is opening up book by book the churches. Then you have the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is the it lines up to Laodicea. We know that. And it shows us the issues that the church is going to face that started in the 80s, the 90s, right up to where we're at today. And, you know, I told you, you find the word Laodicea five times. And you're going to find in verse 8, here he tells the church what they're really up against today. And he talks about philosophy. He talks about, you know, vain deceit. He talks about the rudiments of the world, and he talks about the tradition of men, and he really, really, really lays that out in an incredible way. And then the next book that he writes, now keep in mind, well, I'll get back to that. The next book he writes is 1 Thessalonians, and there's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and the theme of 1 Thessalonians is going to be five models for you and for me. You're going to find in chapter 1, the model church. You're going to find in chapter 2, the model servant. You're going to find in chapter 3, a model faith. You're going to find in chapter 4, a model walk. And you're going to find in chapter 5, a model life. Everything that you need. Then we get into 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, he focuses on the rapture of the church and Christ's return. And of course, we know that there's many Baptists today and many neo-evangelicals that reject the rapture. And that's because they failed to follow God's systematic theology of how this thing works. They failed to search the scriptures, and they failed to let the Bible interpret itself, and they fell back on scholarship and the Greek and the Hebrew and then lost everything. Then, at this point, the New Testament changes. Where up to this point, Paul has given everything. Now, keep in mind, we had the four historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cut, elevate the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins the beginning of the church age, establishes the church, and then in the next books that Paul writes, he gives the church, which is now established by the division of Acts, everything that it is to believe and need in a fundamental form. And now we come to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon. These books are not written to churches, they are written to Christians. And they take a completely different approach to everything. Now that he has laid out for the church in his writings for the church age, now we begin to see him give individual personal instructions to us as New Testament Christians. And you're going to find in 1 Timothy, he gives Timothy 12 charges. The whole book is broken around down around 12 charges that he gives the young Timothy, that Timothy is supposed to follow. And they're the greatest 12 charges that you and I could ever have. And they work for him, they will work for you. And they deal with personal responsibility and personal accountability. And then we get into 2 Timothy, and of course in 2 Timothy he talks about Timothy and us being wary of false doctrine, heresies, bad teachings, men who will creep in with damnable heresies or teach some false doctrine. And he talks about holding to sound words. He talks about perilous times. But then he also talks about for us always being ready to preach. Then he talks to Titus. And Titus forms for us the theme of stewardship. It really defines what stewardship is and shows us that stewardship has nothing to do with money. And then the last book that he writes to the church is the book of Philemon. And in the book of Philemon, we see our service defined. We understand now from the story about a runaway slave, we see now the picture in the story that we have no rights and we are, and he finishes it to the church, leaving us with the mindset that we are servants and that we don't have any rights. And I'm telling you, when you look at the New Testament in its most fundamental rightly dividing, forget the dispensations, just look at it developing the mindset like I'm trying to get you to see that I did many, many years ago, to see it in its most fundamental form. We now see, put it on our line, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. New Testament now divided at Acts. Acts establishes the church. And then everything that Paul writes goes in after that, which I just gave you. And then now we come to the next book or the second book that divides up our New Testament, elevated up, the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, things begin to change. Here's what you have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the beginning of everything that historically Christ is doing. Paul gets saved in the book of Acts. The church age gets established. And then Paul writes his books to the churches. And it's written during the church age. What happens in Hebrews is that God begins now the transition out of the church age into the tribulation period. This is why Acts and Hebrews divide up your New Testament. Acts is the establishment of the church. Hebrews is the beginning of the demise of the church. And so now he writes the books that are not directly written to the church. Everything Paul is, right straight to you. Hebrews, around you. Everything from this point on is not a direct revelation to you. It's for you, but this is where you got to be able to rightly divided. So we see in the book of Hebrews that it's not written to Hebrew Christians, as many people think it is, because they don't know what to do with it. It's not written to a bunch of saved people now who are Jews, who want to maintain their Jewish history, plus be New Testament Christians. That's as bogus as a $3 bill. The Bible says that, many times I've told you this, that in Christ Jesus, the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. No, no. This is a book now that is beginning to transition us out of the church age. The church age is over, and this begins the transition out. It's so blatant that in the next book, James clearly tells you that it's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Nothing to the church. And as you go through the book of James, you find it's all dealing with the tribulation period. Clearly. Then you have the book that Peter writes, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We know that Peter is important because he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So he is the primary apostle to the nation of Israel. This is why you don't find anything written by Paul after the book of Hebrews, and Paul is the mystery writer of Hebrews. But you find nothing written by Paul after he writes Hebrews. Now it's all Jewish. Peter stayed down in Jerusalem with the Jews. Him and Paul have a conference back there in the book of Acts, and they confer with each other, and they say, Peter says, I'm going to stay down here with the Jews and help them. You go do what God's called you to do to the Gentiles. So now we find Peter writing two books, and he writes 1 Peter dealing with the suffering of the Jews, which they will go through in the tribulation. And then the 2 Peter, he deals with the second coming of Christ aspect, about one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Then we get into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John brings us up to the end of the church age. 1st John does. And then clearly, 2nd and 3rd John are all dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period. Clearly. And I don't have time to get in tonight to talk about how John is one, probably the most unique character in the New Testament that writes, if not the whole Bible. He's the only man in the Bible that writes from both perspectives. So this is why you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John the way you do. And I don't have time to get into that, so just take what I'm giving you and we can figure the rest of it out later. Then the next book is Jude. Jude is clearly the tribulation period. And then you have your third book by which the Bible, New Testament, is divided up, and that will be the book of Revelation. And as you know, the number 3 completes everything. And in the book of Revelation now, so here's what you have. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, book of Acts, first division, establishment of the church. Then you have Paul giving everything that the church needs in his writings. And then you have the next second book divides it out, Hebrews, transitioning from the church age into the tribulation. We work through that thing, and then at the end, the book of Revelation, our third book, he gives a complete overview of everything that he's given you in the Bible. And you know how it works. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 is the church age. Chapter 4 is the rapture. That's your division there. Chapter 5 is the 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, up to 19 is the tribulation period. 19 is the second coming of Christ. Somebody goes up in 4. Somebody comes down in 19. And then chapter 20, 21, 22, the whole capstone is laid out for you based on just the simple fundamental of searching the scriptures. Now, I know that many of you, you're beginning to put your Bible together. And I felt like when I found this, I thought to myself, you know what? I know how valuable this was when I did this many, many years ago. And so I wanted to give that to you tonight. I wanted to show you the real bottom line of rightly dividing is nothing about dispensation, though it is, or doctrinally, inspirationally, historically, though it is, but in its fundamental form, it's understanding that God wrote you a book, and the way you learn it is by seeing the differences in that book. Why two verses seem to contradict, don't say the same thing, and yet they're both absolutely right. And you have to search the scriptures through the contrast to be able to see how that thing works and then understand how the New Testament comes along. Now, let me just say this to you. The key to everything I've given you tonight, and certainly the key to you learning your Bible, will be one word. It'll be self-discipline. You have to discipline yourself to a mindset. If you do not do that, you ain't going anywhere. You'll just be another nice marshmallow Christian that'll never get anything really done when it comes to the Bible. You have got to come to the place where you exercise your self-discipline in structuring the Word of God. Now, let me say this. The key to the Bible is self-discipline. The key to self-discipline is accountability. You young Christians, you're being discipled right now, or discipleship one, or you're in, you know, Bible Institute or people ministry. You know and completely understand that there is a accountability system involved with that. When you disciple somebody, you're holding them accountable. When you do somebody, teach somebody the Bible or work with them, there's an accountability factor. If you are going to learn the Bible, you're going to have to develop an accountability structure. And that may be that somebody helps you. It may be that somebody sits down and helps keep you accountable to it now and helps you get through it. Now, as you grow, that person will drop, if everything goes according to plans, that person will drop off out of your life at some point. Not that you don't have any friends, but I mean, you'll learn how to make the accountability of the Bible itself. I don't need anybody in my life to help me accountable with the Word of God. There was a time in my life when I did. But I don't need that anymore. Once you get dialed into the mindset of the Bible, once you see the Bible for what it really is, and you'll grow into that at some point in time, you won't need anybody to keep you accountable with it. The very essence of the Word of God itself will be all that you need to be accountable to it. And getting that self-discipline based on you being accountable to it. And many times starting out, not many times, every young Christian starting out needs somebody to help them. If that's where you're at, I'll be glad to get somebody with you once we get through all this corona stuff to help you get where you wanted to go. You know, last year at camp, I come up with the idea about accountability groups. And I knew that, you know, not everybody would follow through with it. But I got to tell you, I was pleasingly surprised. I think the first night I asked how many people were still doing it, and I was kind of shocked there were still people keeping those accountability groups. They'll always pay off. They always will. And, it's a thing where you need to realize that self-discipline is the key to all this. I mean, I can lay all this stuff out, and it's stuff that I did for myself. But you know why I did it for myself? Because I was accountable and I wanted to learn it, and I knew that I was going to have to discipline myself, listen to me, not to the Bible, but to a mindset. You have to discipline yourself to a mindset about the Word of God, that you're going to search the Scriptures and that you're going to look in that search. The way God put the Bible together was by contrast and division. And the greatest way that He will teach you is for you to question, why doesn't this match up with this? Once you see that, then you begin to step back and you see the New Testament divided up like I gave it to you tonight. Things just start to come together for you. Well, we'll hold up there. And my goal for you is to, I mean, we're all stuck in this time period right now where for the next couple of weeks, we're going to have to just buckle down. And so we might as well We might as well work through some things and try to learn some things.